We're going to jump right into the text, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anointest thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We'll not get to verses 20 through 22, but I think it's good to keep it in context. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I mentioned this church in the message this morning, and we had a few things to say about it, but I wanted to look at this church just a little bit more in depth, and I'll tell you why. On a night that we're going to have the Lord's table, I like to set aside the entire message for talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's in remembrance of what he has done. And you might think it a little odd preaching on the church of Laodicea. But I hope by the time we get done this evening, you will see that I believe it harmonizes perfectly with the Lord's table. Laodicea lay 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia. You know, this morning we had people from the Ivory Coast. I see Anna's still here. We have some from Ireland. Kaylee is here. And then somewhere right behind her is someone from, I always get this backwards, they're living now in Chile. Is that right? Okay. And then you need a passport to get in and out of Philadelphia. So Annalisa's there. And so we have some that are stretched from the four corners of the world. And here we're reading about a church that is over and was over in Asia, and it's a different mindset. We're talking to Emily, who was coming in from, let me think for a second, is Africa, but I'm trying to think where at. It's not Ivory Coast, is it? I've lost it. Where are you coming in from? Burkina Faso. I didn't say that right, but if I slurred it enough, you would think I said it correctly. But there's a different mindset. Benjamin's all but grown up in Micronesia. We're glad to have him home. But there's a culture shock oftentimes. They call it reverse culture shock if your parents are American citizens. But if you've grown up on the mission field and you come home, there is a culture shock. And so what I want to get into your mind, well, of course, we have a lot of Lockharts who spent some time over in Brazil as well. And probably some I'm missing have the special tonight, Mrs. Minion. Grew up in Brazil as well. And so, wow, we got a real international flavor tonight. Praise the Lord. But I want you to understand that same culture shock that people experience when they come to America, we ought to have when we go and approach churches talked about in the New Testament. They don't think like we think. And a lot of times the message that they're getting isn't really how we would perceive it. And so I want to immerse ourselves this evening into that culture, into that mindset, and help us to understand a little bit about what the Lord is telling them and how really that applies to us as a church and to us as individuals. And so Laodicea was not that far from Philadelphia. That's what reminded me of Annalisa needing a passport to get here. It was about 100 miles from Ephesus, but it was pretty close to Colossae. It was situated just on a glen of the river Lycus, and it became, and because they controlled the trade going down the river, they had incredible commercial prosperity. So much so that they were considered one of the richest commercial centers of the ancient world. And so this Laodicean church had money. There was not only money, but there's a very large Jewish populace living in and around the city, so much so that the Jews of Jerusalem were moved to complain about the number of Jews who had forsaken Palestine for the luxuries of the baths of Phrygia. Now, the city leaned heavily on two exports. The first was special wool made from black woolen sheep. It says sheep in my notes. The Laodiceans derived a really large part of their revenue from the glossy dark wool. Some of you are still looking. You would not have caught that if I didn't say anything, all right? But they would make this glossy dark wool that were made from these sheeps, and they made four different kinds of outer garments. Now, I know when you go into the store, to say you have four different kind of outer garments is no big deal. You can go into a Columbia store and find 50 different jackets to wear. But I'm telling you, if you put yourself back in Laodicea, to be able to have four different types of outer clothing, that would have been extravagant, just to have that kind of choice. Not that you're going to own all four, but just to own one of them and to have the choice of which one you want to own would have been a great, great opportunity that much of the known world at that time did not have. These jackets were wanted and exported all around the known world. But its claim to fame was not in the textile industry, even though that was very lucrative for them. It was rather in medicine. There was a well-known medical school there, but it was far eclipsed by the pharmaceuticals that were exported. They were known primarily for two medicines. One was a spikenard that was used to cure sore ears, but above all, Laodicea was known for an eye powder. The Tephra-Phrygia was in great demand, and it was distributed throughout the entire land. And really, they had perfected a way to be able to send it out in capsule form. And they would send it out, and they would, when the recipient got that, they would beat it back into powder, perhaps mix it with something, and make a salve out of it. And this Phrygian powder was held to be an incredible remedy for weak and ailing eyes. I just cannot overemphasize to you the prosperity of this city. In 60 AD, when an earthquake had decimated the city, aid and assistance was offered by the Roman government, but they refused and built the city from their own funds. Now, I want you to think about when Katrina rolled through New Orleans. I don't think they wanted to rebuild that themselves. They probably shouldn't have rebuilt it at all. But it is to this city that Jesus is introducing himself. So the first thing I want you to see tonight is the commencement. The commencement. How does he introduce himself? He calls himself the Amen. I like that. That doesn't sound like a title that we call the Lord very often. We call him the Lamb of God. We call him the Alpha and the Omega, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and many more. But you don't hear very many people calling him the Amen. Maybe that's because of the way that we use the word today. We use it to simply mean, I agree. Or that was a really moving special. Or, sick 'em, preacher. I like that, by the way. I don't think that's wrong. Amen. But to a first century Greek mind, it carried really a completely different meaning. The word was used to affirm and to guarantee a statement was absolutely true and absolutely trustworthy. Think about the many times that Jesus started his messages with the phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Those words are translated from the same word that's used here to translate it as amen. That verily, verily, and amen are translated from the same word. He will tell them to listen because what I'm telling you is true. You can count on it. It's dependable. So when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he is telling the church of Laodicea that he is the truth. just like he did in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying, listen up, I want to give you some truth or give you a truth. But instead, here's what he's saying. I am the embodiment of truth. Now, what does this mean? It's clearly a statement of faithfulness. He's constant truth. He is unfailing truth. The Lord Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He never wavers. He's never here or there. He's not cold or he's never lukewarm. Listen, the church there, they were vacillating. They weren't hot or cold. I hope this contrast helps us to remember that Christ sets the bar, not other people. We can't measure ourselves or our spirituality against others. We must look to Christ and see where we stand in comparison to Him. And of course, we'll fall short. But when we see that, we'll see our need for Him as well. Other people, they'll rise, they'll fall. We'll look at others and we might think to ourselves, we're doing pretty good. But I believe that he uses this phrase, the amen, to remind not only that church, but to every following generation, to you and to me tonight, to us, of his faithfulness. But look at the second description, because I believe it reinforces this thought. He says outright that he is the faithful and true. Now, there are two basic or main ideas for something being true. One is the opposite of false. If you tell the truth, you are true. Now, I believe that's what Jesus was saying when he said he was the amen. He is the embodiment of truth. He doesn't have to reiterate by saying, I am truth and I am true. So I believe it has a secondary meaning, and it simply means this: authentic. He's calling himself, really, he's about to fillet the church, in a sense. He's not going to give one word of commendation to this church, but they didn't know that. And so he was denoting that he is authentic, his genuineness. I think at this point, the church perhaps had read some of the other letters. They were waiting for the commendation. You ever see kids that are waiting to get an award, leaning on the edge of their seat? They're leaning forward, waiting for their name to be called. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a participation award. They want it. And when they don't get it, they think, oh, what did I do wrong? You see, if you don't expect anything, then it doesn't hurt as much. But you're going to find out that the church here, they were expecting something. I believe they were in shock when the Lord begins to give them their a condemnation. And they're waiting for the comparison to their church, waiting for them for the Lord to tell them that they were the standard. Not the Lord, but they themselves. The amen of all the Asiatic churches, that they were faithful, but the Lord had no such words. Instead, he reminds them that he is the origin of all creation. I'm not sure that any other text gets wrung out, misused, abused, and forced into more false teachings than this verse that I'm about to share with you. He says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. That is not saying that he was the first creature that was created. Instead, what he is saying is that he is the source of all creation. He is the first cause that evolution has been searching for since the 1800s and will be until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, listen, and for him. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. Don't we just run across some of these verses sometimes without ever thinking and realizing that Jesus Christ is the creator? Hebrews 1:2 hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Glory! Amen. God's not only the creator, not only did he create you, you are created for his pleasure. Don't let anyone confuse you with this text in Revelation to help you to misconstrue whether or not Jesus is created. He is not created. He is the creator. So you have the commencement. He introduces himself as the great I am. He reminds them that he is faithful and true. He reminds them that he is the source and the beginning and the genesis of all creation. But he moves into their condemnation. Imagine the shock they experience when the Lord goes into, for lack really of a better word, a diatribe against this church and their lack of commitment. I know thy works, in verse 15. That thou art neither cold nor hot, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think some of you were hoping profusely I was going to deal with this text this morning when I read it. What does that mean? What is he talking about? I mean, you find yourself asking if this is some kind of literary device, like hyperbole. Does he really want people to be spiritually cold? Possibly even meaning lost or even spiritually ambivalent? You really think the Lord would say that? You think about the Good Shepherd? You think about his care for his sheep? Would he really tell a church he just wishes that they would be cold spiritually? I think you have a wrong view of the Lord. I think you could try to twist that into hyperbole and saying, I'd rather you do anything than just be lukewarm, but I just don't see that. You know, when you hear not being cold, not being hot, being lukewarm, I don't know about you, but I think about a thermostat. I mean, how do I know right now if women in this auditorium are cold? I'm comfortable. It tells me. I remember when we first got here, I thought, boy, what a great preaching environment we have. Just the singing, the specials, even the temperature was perfect. And that night, my wife brings in like a sweater and a jacket and something else. And I thought, boy, I thought this was perfect. I still do think that. She thought it was going to be too cold in the auditorium. I said, I don't even think that's a thing. And then I met Brother Hanky, and I realized it could get there, maybe. I'm picking on him. He's not even in here, but he'll hear it later. So the Lord is telling us that being cold or hot is desirable over being lukewarm. Keep your finger in Revelation, but I want you to turn back to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. I think this is instructive. Proverbs 25. Now, I think most of us would agree that to be on fire, the fervency of being on fire for the Lord. We use that phrase still today. How's your walk? Are you on fire for the Lord? And so we want that heat. We want that fervency, but we struggle over this idea of being cold. And we even use that phraseology. I'm just kind of cold and deadened towards spiritual things. But listen, I don't believe that is at all what the Lord is talking about here in Revelation chapter 3. I think he's talking about being refreshing. Being able to be refreshing to other Christians. And so what the Lord is saying is, I would rather you be on fire for the Lord, or I'd like you to be refreshing, but you can't do anything when you're lukewarm. Look at verse 25 of chapter 25. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The idea there of that cold waters. Now, I don't lean on the Septuagint very often, but I will tell you those that translated the Hebrew into Greek used the same word cold in this instance as what's used in Revelation chapter 3. And so the idea of that cold is refreshing, in my opinion. You can turn back to Revelation chapter 4. You ought to be encouraging and refreshing. Those are good qualities of cold water. You think about when you're out working and the one thing, listen, when I get working and sweating and you've just been really active. I don't want Gatorade. I don't ever want Gatorade, but I'm just saying that's not something I want. I don't want soda. I want water. And if it's just a little cool, just a little chilled, to take that core temperature down a little bit, it is so refreshing. There's nothing like a good cold drink of water in order to refresh your body. Can I tell you, when you see somebody that is down in the dumps, when you see somebody that is going through a difficult time, when you see somebody that is struggling spiritually, and you come alongside of them, and you speak words of encouragement, and you help them walk that valley, and you help them see that there is a God in heaven, that God loves them, that they're not forgotten about, you are just like a cold glass of water to their soul. And so when God looks down, when he gives that condemnation and he's looking at the church of Laodicea, he's saying, you're not encouraging anyone. You're not refreshing anybody. You're not even fervent in the things of the Lord. Instead, you are lukewarm. I've read that this is a reference that the Laodiceans would have fully understood. Because the major downfall, or not downfall, but inconvenience for a city of this kind of opulence, the major inconvenience that they had was where they got their water from. It was nearly 6 miles away, and so they built an aqueduct. And although the spring in which it came would have been cool and refreshing, by the time it made it to Hierapolis, the Hierapolis is where the spring was, by the time the water arrived, it was lukewarm. Now, how do you get lukewarm water? My wife has a tea that she has to steep for 15 minutes. 15 minutes. You have to heat it up again before you can drink that thing. But you realize, in order to go from cold and refreshing to lukewarm, or to be fervently hot and boiling, to go to lukewarm, you do the same thing. You just let it sit out. Take something boiling, you put it on the counter, you take something that is ice cold and refreshing, and you put it on the counter, you come back an hour later, and you don't want to drink either one of those. They've both gotten lukewarm. Christian, let not that happen to you. You've heard the phrase sit, soak, and sour, but I'll tell you, if you sit and become lukewarm, I mean, why do some people get excited after they get saved? Get excited about spiritual things, but then they slowly lose that zeal. I think after sitting a while, they don't get involved. They don't participate. How is it that somebody can get saved and even serve for years and come faithfully, and suddenly coming to church becomes a burden? I think it's Newton's first law of motion. It's true in the spiritual realm as well. A body at rest will remain at rest, unless an outside force acts upon it. And a body in motion will what? Remain in motion. All I'm saying is, in order to prevent ourselves from getting lukewarm, we cannot just sit in a pew and expect God to bless us. We don't show up and shop for a church based on what they're going to do for us. When you come into a church, it ought to be, how can God use me here? By the way, that's not shopping for ministries. What are they going to let me do? Each one of us has a ministry when we come into those front doors or even the side doors, and especially those of you coming in the back door. You know what that ministry is? Each and every one of us have this ministry, the ministry of hospitality. We had some visitors here a couple of weeks ago, and they left before I could talk to them because there were a line of people waiting to talk to them. I said, praise the Lord. That was great. Not that I didn't get to talk to them, but it was great to see our church loving on a visitor. Praise the Lord for that. That's the ministry of hospitality. If you see somebody that you've never seen before and you go home and you didn't find out what their name was, you get an F. He didn't save us to sit. As a matter of fact, I believe it makes the Lord ill when we are spiritually ambivalent. When we are drifting on cruise control, be motivated. Be excited. Do something about your spiritual life and do something with it. You see, one preacher said, these believers were self-sufficient, self-enamored, self-absorbed, skin-deep, anemic people who had no interest in comforting or refreshing those around them. You know, as you read through the churches, some of those churches of Asia, the Asiatic churches, they angered the Lord. Some pleased Him. Don't you want to be a church that pleases the Lord? I think some would have broken His heart. Let me tell you about the church of Laodicea. I'm going to be very, very, I don't want to be crass, but I'm going to be very blunt. They made Him vomit. That's the idea behind spew. Let's be a fervent, refreshing church that pleases the Lord. 07078. It's not a very fancy sounding number, but if you live in that zip code, there's a 75% chance that you're going to make $150,000 or more a year. That's the richest zip code in the United States. Even more so than Beverly Hills. It's a zip code for a town called Short Hill, New Jersey. Over 9,000 of the 13,000 residents are making $150,000 in any given year. It's a bedroom community to New York City. It's in driving distance to some of the finest gourmet restaurants, luxury hotels, dazzling shopping strips, and even any kind of entertainment you could desire. If you live in Short Hill, New Jersey, you're going to experience some of the foremost fashion designers that are found in New York City. Now, listen, I wouldn't spend my money or try to promote anything coming out of that place. But I'm just saying that Spring Hill is the fashion hub, not of the country, but of the world. Money flows in some places, but it gushes into Spring Hill. But I think if we take a step back, we'd realize that compared to the rest of the world, they're looking at us like we're looking at Spring Hill. Much like I said this morning, I don't want to spend a lot of time because I did spend a lot of time on it this morning, but I want you to think about this. I do want to unpack it just a little bit more. In America, even the poorest are given food if they can't pay for groceries. They're given medical if they aren't able to afford health care, housing if they can't afford a place to live, help with utility bills if they cannot afford electricity, cell phones if they can't afford their own plan, secondary education if they can't get a scholarship or afford to go, daycare if they can't afford to watch or raise their own children, and even a paycheck in case they can't afford to work. The standard of living in most homes in America today is lavish. I mentioned earlier several people in here today that have lived in other places. And I think we could probably have a whole lot more that said they've visited other places. And I know America has its problems. It always has. But we are incredibly, incredibly blessed. Compared to the dirt floor shanties or lean-tos that large portions of the world find themselves living in today, I mean, we have air conditioning, we have heat, we have indoor plumbing, we have reliable electricity, cold food from the refrigerator and hot food from convection ovens and microwaves. I mean, in this day and age, we don't even have to put away for retirement. The government has determined they're going to save for us. By the way, those of you that are my age and younger, please do not even consider Social Security as a retirement option, okay? That's just a little PSA for you tonight. Even the poorest in our country have at least one car, clothes on their back and their dressers and their closets, and even enough money to blow at a burger joint if they feel like it. But we start looking around and we start thinking, we have this idea that compared to the person down the road, I'm not doing very well financially. I mean, if I'm not driving a Mercedes-Benz, if I'm not wearing an Armani suit, if I'm not wearing Ray-Ban sunglasses or whatever brand you think spells luxury, because you don't have the opulence of the kind that you might see in a magazine or some video or some advertisement, you say, oh, I'm poor. It's hard to believe, but if you make at least $30,000 a year, now I know there's some college students in here that sounds like a lot of money. It's not a small chunk, but it's something that is below the average paycheck in America today. I think $50,000 is what I looked at a couple months ago, or $51,000. That's not household. If I remember correctly, that's what the average paycheck is. So $30,000 a year. If you make $30,000 a year, you make more than 98.7% of the rest of the world. And as I said this morning, but I'll reiterate, that makes most of us in here part of the 1%. It's interesting to me that those that look at the 1% of Americans want to tear down everything that they have built or to tax them into oblivion, but yet they don't realize how blessed they are to live in a country like America where they are 1% of the rest of the world. They're free to give it away. And as I said this morning, the purpose of that illustration is not to make you feel bad for having the conveniences that you may have, but it ought to lead us to hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for what God has done for us. But it's also to help us to understand and to see that we, like the church of Laodicea, are rich and have no real needs in our life. You see, if we need some food, we go to the cupboard. And if the cupboard's bare, we go to the grocery store. I mean, I looked it up and just found 18 different kinds of grocery stores right here in Shelby. And that's not even repeating the same ones over again. And if all those grocery stores are out of it, you can go to the Walmart Supercenter. And if they're out of it, well, it's obvious they don't make it anymore. Now, how does that affect our spiritual life? It causes us to forget who the giver of all good things is. No longer are we having to go to God for our daily bread. We go to that superstore, the restaurant. No longer are we going to God to help with our student bills or to find a vehicle. We go to the bank. No longer do we go to God when we are struggling. We have a social safety net. We've become pretty efficient and completely self-sufficient outside of God. If you need wisdom, just Google it. Need compassion? Just post your problems and woes and wait for the comments and likes to come pouring in. Have an illness? Get the latest in prescription science. We are part of a world that has constructed life outside of a need for a creator and savior of the universe. Now listen, I'm not saying Google is evil. Well, I'm not saying it's good either, for the record. But I'm not saying prescriptions are evil. I'm thankful for the medical technology and advances that I've seen even in my lifetime. What I am saying is that when we turn to these things as an answer for what ails us, when God is nothing more than an afterthought or no thought at all, when we see our job or our parents as that which provides for us, we find ourselves right where the church of Laodicea was when they received this letter from the Lord. Verse 17, I read it this morning, I'll reiterate it tonight. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It scares me sometimes to think that I am unaware of what I don't know. They thought they had everything. And materially, they did. But spiritually, they are bankrupt. As I said this morning, it's our nature to become complacent and satisfied with the world around us. Let's not enrich our life with material things and at the same time allow our souls to become impoverished. If I could put it this way, if your resources are your comfort, if your trust is in anything but God, you are already where the church of Laodicea was when they received that letter. Very quickly, let me give you the last one, his correction. He got the commencement, the condemnation, and his correction. He tells them to do a few things. He really contrasts what they should be doing with what they had been doing. Refined gold from the Lord is usually refined by trials. My wife and I know of a young man that grew up in a Church of Christ home. And his friend began witnessing to him, and he had a lot of questions about salvation, baptism, even eternal security. Eventually, he came to the conclusion that he needed to be born again. When he approached his father, who was the pastor of their church, after he had trusted Christ and began to explain what had happened to him, his father went absolutely ballistic. He all but disowned him, kicked him out of the house, and refused to help him to get through school. The friend that had been witnessing to him opened up her family's door to him. They encouraged him, and as he worked his way through school, he began to grow spiritually. That young man bought some refined gold of the Lord. By the way, his best friend that had witnessed to him, and they ultimately got married. They have a great family. And her parents were profoundly thankful to the Lord to have this godly young man that was willing to do right even at the expense of his self-comfort enter into their family. You notice it talks about white raiment as opposed to the black worldly garments that they had bought and sold in the marketplace. Oftentimes, especially writing to these churches, white is a color of the victor's robe, but Christ does not say here it is for he that overcomes. Instead, he admonishes them to get it from him. He says to repent. He says to repent. It wasn't too late. That's the stunning theme through all the churches there in Revelation. It's not too late. You can still repent. And isn't that really the Lord's reminder to each and every one of us? No matter where or what your spiritual temperature is, it's not too late to get excited, to be committed, to be refreshing to those around you. Why preach on the Church of Laodicea on a night that we're going to celebrate the Lord's table? Just very quickly, I want to give you two different reasons, very quickly. First, the Lord cares about what kind of church we are. What direction, as a church, are we going to go? He loves the local church. And according to Ephesians 5, he gave himself for it. He purchased it with his own blood. And so the Lord loves his church. He died for it. That's what we're recognizing. That's what we're going to observe in just a few minutes about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not forget that he died for the church. But not only for the church. The church is made up of whom? Saved, baptized, like-minded believers, right? For individuals. So we want a church, if we want a church that is hot, fervent, cold, and refreshing, we must be hot. We must be cold. That is how our church will be hot and cold. Not whether or not the preacher or the song leader is fervent. That's part of it. But that's not the extent of it. Each one of us bears a responsibility to determine the direction that this church is going to go. And so as we look at the Church of Laodicea, let us commit in our hearts that we're not going to drift that way as a church. But in order to do that, we've got to make a commitment that each of us are going to toe the line and live for the Lord as individuals. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is to be reminded of what the Lord has done for us. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and was put to death for your sin, for mine. So on a night that we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, let's not just remember what he did, but let's remember why he did it. Certainly for our salvation, praise the Lord for that, but also for his bride, the church.